Well, it's good to be back this morning. It's good to be getting back into Luke's gospel. We're in the 22nd chapter. I will tell you, this last week I was reading through to the end, and it was kind of frightening to think that we've only got two chapters left. I mean, frightening to me. For you, it might be like, finally, but for me, it was like two chapters left. It's only been two and some odd months, 2 years and a few months, getting through Luke. But two chapters left, it doesn't seem possible. I hope that the Lord has blessed you through this study of Luke as he has me. It's been a wonderful time going through this gospel. We've entered into the final day that's leading to the cross. The time in the upper room is now past. The Last Supper is finished. The new covenant in his blood is being established. The Lord's Supper has been initiated. The prayer in the garden is over. These prayers of Jesus to his Father in that time of agony as he sought his Father's will and was strengthened to obey it. He told his disciples to pray that they would not enter into temptation, but they had been found asleep, sleeping from sorrow. And so we'll pick up the narrative in verse 47, and we're going to read forward for context until we come to our passage today, which is going to be verses 63 through 71. So Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him. They led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy! Who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." This was their hour. This was the hour, the time when darkness reigned. They came, a large group, to arrest him with torches and weapons. There were Romans, there were temple guards, there were members of the priests, elders, and scribes. They came to the garden as if he was a violent criminal. They came at night. They were led there by Judas, who would betray him by identifying him with a kiss. After a little skirmish, Peter swung his sword. Jesus put a stop to it. He healed the soldier's ear, and then he turned himself over to this mob. They seized him and they led him away. The disciples all left him and they fled, we find from the other Gospels. Peter followed behind, but then when he was identified as being with Jesus, he denied the Lord three times. We're told here in Luke that the Lord turned and looked at Peter, who then remembered what he had said and went out and wept bitterly. And so verse 63 begins with these men who were holding Jesus in custody, and they were mocking him as they beat him. He's being held at the high priest's house, potentially in the high priest's courtyard. These captors are not the Roman guard, but they're officers of the temple. They're Jews. It seems from John's gospel that first they went to the high priest Annas' house. He was the current high priest. He was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. Annas was the one that was recognized by the Jews as being the rightful high priest. And so they took him there first, and Jesus would be questioned by Annas in this first of three kind of Jewish trials, if you would call them that. I'll tell you that one of the things that you need to understand when you come to this section is that the Jews were a people of laws. You can go back to the Old Testament and see that this is one of the things that the Jews held fast to. That their legal system was a very strong legal system. It was something that they had held firm to throughout all time. And so one of the things that's really curious about all of this is how far they strayed from their own legal code in rushing to this judgment to condemn this Christ. Jesus would be questioned by the high priest Annas. It's not allowed by their law. First, before you could ever question someone, there had to be charges laid against him, which meant there had to be witnesses who had come forward to establish charges. There had to be a presumption of guilt before the accused would ever be questioned by anyone in the Sanhedrin, any one of these judges. Not only that, you weren't allowed to do this at night. You weren't allowed to do this away from the council. The one thing about Jewish law was it was open. People could see it. People would understand what was taking place. There was something beautiful about this law and the way in which they practiced it. In John's gospel, we're told that when Annas asked Jesus and spoke to Jesus, he asked about his disciples and his teaching. And this is Jesus' answer. He answered, he said, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Basically, what he's telling them is you should be following your own laws. Basically, what he's telling them is it's everything I've ever said is on the record. It's easily validated. There's numerous witnesses that you could call if you're wanting to find out what it is that I've said. There's been nothing hidden. Easy to retrieve. This is in stark contrast to what was taking place right now in Annas' courtyard. He's been taken by night. He's here in this house. There's only a select few that are there. He's getting manhandled, and he's bound, and he's trying to be self-incriminated. And all these things are taking place. And basically, Jesus says to him is, look, you can, my record's clear over the last 3 years. We've done everything in the open. What Jesus is saying is basically an indictment of Annas. The questioning is illegal. It's illegal to be charged without witnesses. It's illegal. To ask me to self-incriminate is illegal. So where are the witnesses? Where's the record? What's the charge? After Jesus speaks this, basically says, they know what I've said. After speaking, one of the temple officers struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Again, illegal. You're not allowed by their law, especially when bound, to be striking a prisoner. John's gospel says he was then sent to Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. He was the other high priest. This was a time where there was two high priests. He was the one that was recognized by the Romans, the one that they had set up. They had put Annas down and they had put Caiaphas up. And so if they're wanting to get this charge to be taken seriously by the Romans, Caiaphas is going to have to be the one that's going to be bringing it forward. He's the recognized high priest. So it's most likely here at Caiaphas's house, awaiting daybreak, that Jesus is abused by these priests' officers. It probably happened after a second time of questioning by Caiaphas. We'll look at that in a minute. Fake trials, illegal questioning, all done in the dark of night, breaking all Jewish jurisprudence. This people of the law who are in the process of convicting and condemning the most innocent one ever. This was an hour when darkness reigned. It's highly irregular, illegal for him to be abused like this. It's highly irregular, even illegal, to hold a council during the feast days. It's highly irregular, even illegal, that he would be questioned prior to the council. These Jews were breaking their own rules, desperate themselves through the night to find an accusation that would stick. They needed something that would inflame the Romans so that he would be killed, because they didn't have the jurisdiction to kill at this time. And they wanted him killed. So they not only needed a charge, they needed a charge against him that would hold up to the Romans. And so after two sessions of questioning early in this morning before daybreak, these men mocked him and beat him. They made a game of it. What they did is they blindfolded him, and then someone would strike him. Someone would punch him in the face, or someone would hit him on the side, and then they would say, "Hey, you know, you're the prophet. Prophesy. Which one of us just hit you?" You know, this was kind of this game they were playing. "Tell us, Jesus, you know everything. You can see all. Slam. Who just hit you?" Mocking and laughing, making great sport of this. Verse 65, it says, "And they said many other things against him." Luke adds, "blaspheming him." Blasphemy. This is a word that means it's to speak about God in a way that has no reverence for God. To speak about God in a way that doesn't make God out to be holy. To think little of the majesty of God. They said many other things against him, speaking in a way that had no reverence for who he was. Even here, Luke lets us see who Jesus is. He wants you to know that what was taking place, this man who's blindfolded, being beaten, is from God. He is the Son of God. And the things that they were saying aren't just wicked statements. They are a blasphemy to the Lord. Back in Luke 18, verses 31 and 32, he told the disciples, if you remember, "We're going to go to Jerusalem. Everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." He told them back in Luke 18, he says, "He will be delivered over. He will be mocked. He will be shamefully treated. He will be spit upon." Isaiah 53 that Bren read to us earlier, it says this suffering servant would be despised and rejected by men. He would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. He would be striped for our healing. He would be oppressed and afflicted, stricken or struck for our transgressions. As we consider the suffering of Christ, as we meditate on these pictures, you know, you take a look at this. I wanted to stop for a moment to tell you that too often when we see the passion displayed in movies, The focus is always on the veracity and the ferociousness of the guys that are striking Jesus. And they're mean and they're nasty, and we get the picture. And we see this poor man who just keeps getting lashed and beaten and spit upon and mocked. And we get this feeling of, oh, this poor man. And so we have the horror of the hate and anger of the captors and the mob. And we feel sorry for Jesus. This poor, poor Jesus. Focusing on these captors, right, who are blindfolding him, punching him, striking his face, mocking him, taunting him, speaking horrible things, irreverent things, blasphemous things to our Lord. But what the movies don't show is why he's there. Why he's enduring this beating. We're not supposed to, you know, yeah, we're supposed to go, wow, that's horrifying. That's really bad. But if you leave saying, wow, what a poor guy. It's like when we went to one of the movies that was showing and everyone came out in tears at the end of it. That poor, poor Jesus. What a horrible thing that people did to this poor, poor Jesus. But if you take a look at what he said back in Luke 18, if you take a look back at what was said about him in Isaiah, there's a reason he's there. There's a reason he's going through all of this. There's a why. Never forget, beloved, that he suffered those things for you and me. He suffered these things in our place. Every punch in the face, every slap, every droplet of spit that landed on our Lord's face was taken willingly. Willingly, out of obedience to his Father's will, out of his great love for us. It's what our guilt deserved. It's what our shame had earned. Our sins. As you're sorry for him, be sorry for sin. Be sorry for your sin. Recognize what your sin cost our Savior. What our sin cost our God. When we look at his face and we see every slap and every hit and every spit and every word, it's ours. It's what we deserve. We are the ones who have fallen short. We are the ones who have fallen off. We are the ones whose sin needs to have this as a response. And so instead of feeling sorry for Jesus, be thankful for Jesus. Be grateful to Jesus that it was paid. That he was willing. That he was obedient and that he loved us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Later on in Isaiah says, and yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. God so loves you that he sent his Son, and it was his will to crush him that we might be saved. He isn't in their hands by accident. Every slap, every punch, every spit, every mocking word, every single part of that is by God's design. And it pleased him to bruise his Son because he loves you and he's loved you from before the beginning of time. And he says, I will pay this price for you. This is the price. This is how much I hate sin. You should hate sin too. This is the price. I will pay it. Here's where I will pay it. This treatment of Jesus was unjust for him. He deserved none of it. He was an innocent lamb. Not one strike, not one droplet of spit did he deserve. It was all yours. It was all yours. Turn with me to Matthew's gospel. I want you to see the second mock illegal court session with these Jews at Caiaphas' house. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "Well, this man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" And Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Go down to chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. You see the third. So you see there's three times. One with Annas, one with Caiaphas, and then this mock one in the morning that basically was the formal one. The one for show, the one that hits the newspapers, right? That's the one that they had to do in order to get him over to the Romans. Another trial in the middle of the night here with Caiaphas, which was illegal. Some of the Sanhedrin were obviously awakened, and they had been brought to Caiaphas' house. And I love it that they were seeking a false testimony, and they couldn't get one. Do you know why they couldn't get one? This goes back to the idea about Jewish law again. Do you know that if you were to give false testimony in a trial, and later it was found out that your testimony was false, you would get whatever the guilty party got. Whatever they were going after, if it was a death penalty, then you would be stoned to death. If they were going to lose property, you would lose property. And so it really meant that if you were going to be a witness in a trial, you would tell the truth. You would not give false testimony because the risk was way too high. They couldn't find someone who was willing to give this false testimony, this charge that would stick with the Romans. It was hard to get. This is going to be a death penalty case. Everyone knew it was going to be a death penalty case. And even with the Sanhedrin's prodding, even thinking the Sanhedrin going on the side going, "Don't worry, we'll take care of you," it was hard to find a willing false witness. Finally, a couple of witnesses offer this statement about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. It's funny, right? Because you know what they're talking about. It's a little out of context from what Jesus had said, but it's probably close enough to keep them from charges if this all goes bad, right? So you know that these two witnesses are going, "Well, I heard him say this," and they kind of offer it up in a sense because, well, I can justify that because a lot of people heard him say at least something like that. Caiaphas said to him, "I adjure you," right? What about this statement? This destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. They went after this. And Jesus didn't even answer that. Jesus was just kind of like, "Really? Is that all you can?" That's not going to do it. So Caiaphas said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." His answer, as you see in Matthew, is what they're going to hang their entire case on. Here is the charge. He tore his robes. He basically rendered his judgment. Jesus had self-incriminated. And all those gathered agreed he deserves death. So the next morning, they convene a mock court to rehash for show what they had come to the conclusion on during the night. Again, breaking so much of their own laws. You're not allowed to render judgment and punishment in the same day. That was another law that they had. It's just, if you go through all of the laws, you wouldn't believe how many laws they broke in these mock trials as they were going forward. They broke all of their own laws that they revered so highly so that they could condemn this innocent man. So you come back to Luke, to this mock trial. When day came, they have their charge. They know what they're going to hit. They know what they're going to use. The assembly of the Sanhedrin are gathered, 71 of them on the council. They brought him to this council, to the court now. Now they're there. And so they open it up. If you are the Christ, tell us. The motivation for their question is what? To condemn him. They're not really wanting to know right now, are you really the Christ? They want him to say yes. But it isn't because they're hopeful to understand that he is the Christ and all that that means. They've already made up their minds about him. They've already rejected him. They've already determined that they're going to condemn him. The Christ is the Messiah. Here's the motivation for their question. If he says yes, this is what it means. The Christ is the Messiah. The Messiah is the promised one. The promised one is the king who will reign on David's throne. And all of the Jews knew that this king who would reign on David's throne, they were waiting for this king because what would he do? He would overthrow the Romans. Do you see why this charge sticks? Do you see why this is the charge they want? They can go to Pilate and say, he's calling himself the one. He's calling himself the Son of God, the Christ, the one who would sit on David's throne, the one who basically will raise up the people against Rome. If he says yes, this will inflame the Romans enough to get Pilate to act so that he could quell this insurrection before it even begins. So they're trying to get Jesus to self-incriminate here, which is also illegal in their legal system. But you can see what God has done here. Do you see what they're going to condemn him for? They're going to condemn him for being the Christ. That's what their condemnation is going to be. God has worked this whole thing out so that the Jews themselves are basically going to condemn his anointed one for being the anointed one. So I would ask you this morning, as we've come this far in Luke, what's the answer to the question? If you are the Christ, tell us. Is he the Christ? Yes. Yes. Luke has been showing us this from the very beginning. Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel announced to Mary about his birth. What did he say? The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Luke chapter 2, the angels proclaimed to the shepherds, for unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Later on in chapter 2 at the temple, Simeon sees the baby. What does he call him? The Lord's Christ. Luke chapter 9. Go to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9:18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist," but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old is risen. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Yes, beloved, Jesus is the Christ. Luke has shown us this from the beginning of his gospel. This question, though, here in Luke 22 isn't really asked in the way that I just asked it to you. This question that's being asked of Christ is meant to accuse him. They're not asking him, "Are you really the Christ?" They're saying, "Would you please just state yes so that we can get on with what we're trying to do?" And so Jesus answers, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." Look at these questions that Jesus gives to them. If I tell you, you won't believe. What he's telling them is you're not asking in sincerity. You're asking to accuse. He's shown them over the past 3 years more than enough. Do you remember how often the scribes and the Pharisees had spies amongst the group as we're going through all of Luke? They were there watching the miracles. They were there watching the healings. They were there watching the cleansings. They were there listening to the teachings. They were there listening to the authority. They were there when they were asking him questions. They couldn't believe his answers. His teaching, his healing, his cleansing, his ministering all bore witness to his being the Christ. They weren't asking to believe, to find out. Now, they were asking to accuse. They were asking to put down. They had already made up their minds. They had already made up their mind that they had rejected him. He was not who they wanted, and he was not how they wanted him to be. They had already decided, this isn't the Christ we want. So they asked the question to condemn, not to believe. His second question is, and if I ask you, you will not answer. We've seen this time and again in Luke's gospel and the other gospels. They remember they would try and trap him, and he would answer them with a question, and they wouldn't have an answer to his question, so they wouldn't answer. And what were they doing? They just wanted to criticize. They just wanted to judge. They just wanted to condemn. They weren't really there inquiring. They were there strictly to put him down. He wasn't what they wanted. And so it seems that Jesus is asking them there, if I ask you this question, you won't answer. If I was to ask you, what would you say the Messiah should show to prove he was the Messiah? That's not a question they would answer, is it? Because everything that they would say, this is what the scripture says you should show, he would say, and it was shown. If I would ask you, what does scripture say of the Christ, the signs, the prophecies, the promises, would you answer? No, they won't answer because every single thing they would point to, he would say, it has been shown, it has been proven, it has been kept. If I told you, you won't believe. That's not the motivation of your question. If I ask you, you won't answer because you don't want the answer. You've already made up your mind. And so there's a side note here, beloved, because one of the things I see here is how often do we get pulled into these same circular arguments, these accusations that are masked sometimes as questions. Comes at us in the same light. People not really asking questions in order to consider the truth, but asking questions to enable them to accuse us, to belittle us, to spout their anger or their problems with Christianity. I know some of our young people are in college. Some of you have friends. Those folks that love to argue with you, those folks that love to ask you, and they kind of have those baiting questions, right? And they're not really asking because they want to know an answer. They're asking because they want to be able to condemn. They're asking because they want to be able to validate their position against you. There's a good lesson here. When do we engage? How much time do we spend with these who so often ask only to attack? When I was teaching the youth group, I always instructed the youth to respond something like this. If I ask you some questions, will you answer as well? You know, if you really truly have questions for me about the faith, I would love to be able to kind of look through those and answers, but I might have some questions for you. Can we get into a dialogue? Can we look for the truth together? Very quickly, you're going to find out if someone really is looking for truth or if someone's just looking for a fight, if someone's just looking to put you down. Another question I would ask people, are you asking to consider this, to believe? Has something spurred in your heart? Has something happened? Is there something that you're curious about that you're looking for an answer for? Because I would love to take the time to share with you that answer. I'd love to open up the word with you and to dig in. I may not know the answer off the cuff, but let's look at it together. I know his answer is here. So oftentimes, folks have already made up their mind. They start these questions because they want to fight. You know, Jesus always answered those who were open to truth. He taught openly. But you see him time and again not waste much time with those who only want to condemn. He didn't really answer directly much of the questions that were posed to him from the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus then goes on, and he basically incriminates himself, right? He adds this. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Truth. This was Jesus' most often used title for himself, the Son of Man. One example that I could pull out of many, there's 69 times this is used of him. But an example in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the high priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Just using this example, isn't it funny that the very people he's speaking of in Luke 9:22 is the very people he's in front of right now. These are the very men that he prophesied about when he stated back in Luke 9 that he is the Son of Man. And I will tell you that that title would not be lost on these Jewish leaders. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. What did Jesus just tell them when he said this? Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He gave them the answer they were looking for, didn't he? Pretty clearly. Pretty clearly. One like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, presented before him. He was given dominion by God, given glory by God, given kingdom by God, that all nations, peoples, languages would serve him, an everlasting dominion that will not pass away and will not be destroyed. To call himself the Son of Man was to say, I am the one. I am the God-man. I am this one who comes before the Ancient of Days, who was presented. I am the one who is given dominion. I am the one who is given glory. I am the one who will be given a kingdom. I am the one who will be the judge at the end of time. I am the coming ruler. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Sixty-nine times the Son of Man is used of Jesus. And in context, use the way Daniel uses it, this final judgment, the Son of Man who will sit at the right hand of God in power, in the place of divine power and authority, will rule and judge the nations. Today, this group of 71 sits in judgment of Jesus. And they condemn him as the Christ, so-called. One day, each one of them will stand before him in his judgment. And look at what Jesus says. He says, from now on. The term that he uses, he says, this is about to happen. In a few hours, he'll be crucified and buried. In 3 days, he will be raised. In a few weeks, he will ascend to the right hand of God. And after a while, he will return to judge and rule the nations. These men sitting in judgment of Jesus will be judged by him on that day. It made me think of these folks that so often come at us, right? These folks that have these questions that are really condemning questions. So many that sit in judgment. They sit in judgment today of this Christianity, of this Christ. They make all of these claims about Christianity, and they will all be judged themselves when he comes. They're condemning statements. You've heard these. I don't believe in a God who, right? You've heard that. You've heard it in many different ways. I don't believe in a God who does this. I don't believe in a God who does that. I don't need a Savior who, fill in the blank. You've heard it said many different ways. I know what I believe. This is how I see God. This is how I see how he works. This is how I think he judges. And I think this is the way these are going to be. I've heard that. And I always tell them, you know what? God doesn't need your belief for him to exist. Let me tell you that he exists. One day you will believe. Amen. It's better to believe now. It's much better to bend the knee now. What a rude awakening awaits for these people. For God is not judged by their standards. We're judged by his. God does not conform to their construction or their system. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it. He is the creator. He is the author. He is God Almighty. He is sovereign. I don't much care what you think about who he is and what he does and what you think and not. You should care what he thinks and what he says. These men of the Sanhedrin knew exactly what Jesus had just told them. And so they all said, it sounds like together, are you the Son of God then? Is this really what you're saying? For the record, they got him. Right? Here's the charge. He's about to self-incriminate. So what you just said, are we hearing you right? Are you saying for the record that you are the Son of God then? And beloved, I will ask you this morning after being in Luke these past 2 years, is this what he is saying? Yes. At his birth, it was said he is the Son of the Most High God. At his baptism, God said, you are my beloved Son. At his transfiguration, God said, this is my Son. Listen to him. Jesus is the Son of Man and Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus' answer to them is interesting. He says, you say that I am. This is a way that it's actually phrased. I might not put it quite that way because your intent is misplaced. But since you have said it that way, since you've worded it that way, I won't deny it. Yes. That's what this you say that I am. Many commentators bring out the fact that in his answer, he forces this Sanhedrin to acknowledge this truth because he says, you have said this. You have come to this conclusion. I will be crucified for being the Son of God, the sent one, rejected, condemned as the Christ, as God planned and willed from the beginning. You say that I am. I am. Look at their response. What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from his own lips. They had what they needed. All night they were searching for incriminating testimony, and now they had it. They will now condemn him and bring him to Pilate. And that's what we'll take up next week. But before we close, I would ask you to consider what they said. What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from his own lips. Remember, Luke is writing this gospel so that the reader would have certainty concerning Christ. That the reader would believe this gospel. He would believe that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God. And so the question that they ask, what further testimony do we need? I'm asking you that not rhetorically this morning. What further testimony do you need? From his own lips, I am. From the beginning of this gospel to the end of this gospel, God has told us exactly who he is, exactly what he's done, exactly why he's done it. And he's done it for you. So believe, beloved. Be certain. that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What further testimony do you